That version of Amazing Grace has been written for this movie, Amazing Grace, which we've booked 3 cinemas for and purchased 500 tickets for the night of July 11. So we're hoping that, like all the small groups in the church here, will choose to come en masse that night, and you can buy your tickets for that out in the foyer after the service tonight. And so I hope you'll form a queue out there at the info center. This, from all the accounts I've read, every review I've read has said this is an amazing film. The remarkable story of William Wilberforce. I was thinking of the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, and it was John Newton. As we were singing that song tonight about Let Freedom Ring, and there's a line in it, how long will the world go on fighting in the name of the Lord? I don't know what you thought, but I thought about these bombs in Britain the last 2 days. I'm not sure if you've heard today there was a bomb let off at Glasgow Airport, which incinerated one of the Islamic extremists who came out of the car screaming Allah and fought against the policeman who was trying to rescue him. And the challenging thing is to know, for those of us in the Western world, to know how to respond to this whole problem, to be aware of the appalling dangers of Islamic extremism, and yet to reach out in love and compassion to the Muslim community in the hope that this kind of extremism won't come to our country. We've got tied up in this lately, as some of you will have seen in the press, and it's a minefield trying to walk your way through this. So I thought I'd like to lead us tonight in prayer, just for, you probably have seen or heard that Britain, the whole United Kingdom, has gone on to the highest level of alert. They're expecting more attacks in the next few days. So I thought we should pray tonight for the people in the United Kingdom and for wisdom to know how as Christians do you respond to this, and how should the Western world respond to this this very challenging threat. So let's pray together. Lord, we've sung this song tonight about how long will the world go on fighting in the name of the Lord. And it's appalling that people fight in the name of God. And yet we realize that for thousands of years people have done this. And Jesus, we know, came as the Prince of Peace. And we pray for the British situation at the moment. We pray for the wisdom for Gordon Brown now, the new Prime Minister. And thank you for all that he's said about his heart for justice in the world. And pray that you'd give him a great deal of wisdom now as he takes on the responsibility of making some very, very big calls. We pray for the Christian community in Britain, that they will know how to reach out in love to the Muslim community. And yet with an awareness of the appalling dangers, threat that's posed by Islamic extremism. And we pray for us here in New Zealand too, as we will increasingly, no doubt, sadly struggle with these issues, that you'll give us wisdom and understanding too. And Lord, tonight we're going to look at a passage of Scripture which talks about hope for the world. And we want to thank you that Jesus Christ has brought amazing hope to this world. And so as we turn to your word tonight, we pray that your Spirit will help us, give us understanding, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to start a series of messages on the book of Colossians. And it's probably not a book in the Bible that, is at the top of people's popularity list, but it's a remarkable book. And it's, of all the books in the New Testament, there is no book that has a higher picture of who Jesus is. So what I want to read tonight is the first half of the first chapter of Colossians chapter 1. I wanted to do this on Sunday nights because I've been hearing from a number of young adults here about, and this has been very encouraging, that, hey, we'd like to have more real preaching on Sunday night, which is really getting to grips with Scripture and teaching us what the core of the message is really about. So that's the thinking behind this. So this is Colossians chapter 1, and from verse 3. at the words of the Apostle Paul. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true word of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, it is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So tonight I want to talk about hope, because this is the core theme, it seems to me, coming out of this passage. And often people think of hope as kind of a weak thing. You know, when you don't know for sure that something's going to happen, you kind of hope for the best, and you hope, well, I hope it'll work out all right. And it's kind of like a reasonably weak sort of thing. You know, conviction's strong, but hope, well. But in actual fact, in the Bible, hope is an incredibly strong thing. Hope is what inspires people. Hope is the foundation, we'll learn in this passage, hope is the foundation out of which faith and love actually grow. During the Vietnam War, there was an American admiral, and his name was Jim Stockdale, and he was captured by the Viet Cong and taken to a prisoner of war camp in Hanoi, which the prisoners of war we used to call the Hanoi Hilton, and it was a Vietnamese prisoner of war camp. Apparently, it was a terrible place, unbelievably terrible place. And Jim Stockdale spent 8 years in this prisoner of war camp. He was actually the highest ranking military officer captured during the Vietnam War, and he was in prison from 1965 to 1973. In prison for 8 years without any prisoner's rights, no set release date, and no certainty as whether he'd ever survive and see his family again. And he came out of it. He now walks with a limp. He was tortured 20 times during his 8-year period, and he now walks with a limp because of his suffering. And someone interviewed him and asked him, you know, how did you stay alive? He said this: I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade. You know, during the Second World War, there was an Austrian Jew whose name was Viktor Frankl. He was a psychologist. And he was imprisoned in Auschwitz. Auschwitz and Birkenau, the camp alongside it, were the notorious death camps in Poland, actually, but administered by the Nazis. And very few people came out of Auschwitz alive, especially very few Jews came out of Auschwitz alive. Viktor Frankl did. And after the war, he became one of the best-known psychologists in the world. And he talked about how do you survive in such a hellhole of a place, unbelievable place. And he said what he saw, there was only one thing that kept people alive, that stayed alive, and it was hope. And he saw people come into Auschwitz, and hope would die within them. And they would turn over, lie in their bed, face the wall, and they would die. He was a Jew, he was a practicing Jew. He had a man of real faith. His faith kept him alive, and he was inspired by hope. Hope is an incredibly powerful thing, and I want to talk tonight about hope. You know, is your life inspired by hope? Not, oh, I just hope things work out okay, but a hope that energizes your life and inspires you, because this is what Paul talks about. And he's writing this letter to a bunch of people in the Roman city of Colossae who'd become followers of Jesus. Paul hadn't met them. He'd heard about them, though. They'd come to Christ through one of Paul's fellow workers, a fellow named Epaphras. And Paul was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote this letter to Colossae. And he tells them, you know, I've heard about you people. You know what he'd heard about them? Well, he tells us what he'd heard. This is what he says in verse 4. We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true word of the gospel that has come to you. What have I heard about you? Well, we've heard your people of faith and love. And then this really interesting thing. It's not just your faith and your love that I've heard about. It's the fact that this is inspired by hope. Did you know that? I mean, we all want to be people whose lives are marked by faith and love, hopefully. And yet, the thing, what he's saying here, what this springs out of is hope. Hope is the seedbed out of which faith grows, and love grows as well. You see, because a lot of people think a Christian is just someone who tries their best to follow the teachings of Jesus. I mean, you'd kind of, that's intuitively what you think. A Buddhist is someone who seeks to follow the teachings of Buddha. A Muslim is someone who tries to follow the teachings of Muhammad. So you think, well, a Christian is someone who tries to follow the teachings of Jesus. And while that's true, that isn't actually the heart of the New Testament message. When the early Christians appeared on the scene and they burst into the streets of Jerusalem with this message, the message wasn't, do your best to follow the teachings of Jesus. You know what the message was? Jesus of Nazareth has conquered death. He is alive. And this is what hope springs out of. Christianity inspires hope in a way which no other religious system in the world does. Because the core of the faith is about a man who's conquered death. And this is hope. This is not just, I hope things will work out all right, but this is that my life can be an experience of hope because Jesus is alive. And Paul goes on and he says, well, this gospel is now spreading through the whole world. In the same way, he says in verse 6 here, in the same way, it's bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Now, what's the big deal about that? That the faith was growing around the world. We know the big deal was that at this point, when Paul wrote this, Europe was a pagan continent. The religion of the people of Europe was paganism. Now, paganism is making a bit of a comeback today under the guise of sort of New Age spirituality. But today's picture of paganism is very, very different to paganism in the raw back there in the first century. The picture of pagans today that is conjured up is a sort of bunch of kind of greenies, you know, and barefoot dancing on the grass down around a maypole or something or other, and it all a smoking pot, you know, and it conjures up this picture as something kind of relatively harmless. But paganism in the raw, it wasn't. Paganism was a cruel, cruel religion. I mean, if you were rich and powerful and a man, paganism worked for you. And the guys who got to the top in a pagan society had incredible power. But if you were poor or a slave or a woman, paganism was a terrible, terrible thing. It was a religion based on prostitution, the exploitation of women and children. And over against this ruling faith in Europe, this new faith appeared, kind of out of the blue, and started spreading rapidly, and people started becoming followers of Jesus. And two things happened. This is what I want to talk about tonight. because illustrating the fact this new faith was based on hope. And the people who came to be followers of Jesus were kind of, they had a different approach to life. And this is why the faith spread so rapidly. And I wonder if we could understand about the power of hope and could live by it as the early Christians did, what sort of impact this could have in our world. The two things that happened were two plagues that hit the Roman Empire in the second and third centuries. And the first plague was in AD 65. And they think it was smallpox. They're not totally sure, but it looks like it was smallpox. And then in AD 251, there was another plague, and they think that it was measles. Neither of these diseases had ever appeared in Europe before, so the people had no immunity to them. So they went through the population had a terrible... Now, there was, of course, no modern medicine. Back then, they hadn't even invented soap. You think about that for a while, and I don't think about it for a while. And the historians estimate that 30% of the population of the Roman Empire died in each of these plagues, about 100 years apart, including in one of them the emperor. And in both of these plagues, both times, the official in the Roman Empire, who was the head medical authority for the empire, just cut loose and ran away. And doctors largely abandoned their post and fled. That didn't happen to the Christians. There's a Roman historian, a fellow named Dionysius, and he wrote, and he was himself a Christian, and he wrote about how the Christians responded to the plague. That's what he said. "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom." You hear what he's saying? These followers of Jesus went amongst these people with the plague and cared for them, and in so doing they died. And then he goes on to say, "The heathen behaved in the opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treating unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape." You know why they did that? Because paganism was not a religion inspired by hope. Paganism was not a religion who said that every human being is made in the image of God and is precious to God. And so why would the pagans care for these people? The pagans cared for themselves. And so they fled. And we know from other historians that Dionysius, although he was a Christian, you could say, well, this guy's just writing propaganda, you know. But we know from other historians that he's actually telling the truth. This did actually happen, just pretty much as he describes it. Because here's Julian the apostate. Julian was pretty much the last Roman emperor who wasn't himself a Christian. And he said the impious Galileans, that was what he called the Christians, the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. And there was a great Christian leader in the second century, and his name was Tertullian. And he saw what was happening in the plagues, and he wrote about this, what has come to be a very, very famous comment. This is what he says: "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another." You know what happened? Well, here's 30% of the population dying with the plague. What the Christian community offered to people very simply was very basic food and nursing care. They didn't have modern medicine. That was all they could offer, nursing care, food and drink. But there are historians who estimate that that would have reduced death through the plague by up to two-thirds of the population. So that would mean among the Christian community, instead of 30% of the people dying, only 10% would die. Now, the most vulnerable people to the plague were pregnant women and those engaged in childbirth and very young children. And the plague hit the pagans much harder, so that the birth rate of the pagans dropped off compared to the Christian community. And once the Christians had survived the plague, it gave them immunity to themselves go out amongst the pagans. So that many pagans, by the time the plague was over, owed their lives to the Christians. And those pagans who were closest to the Christians survived. Now, there's a sociologist who's written a book on the growth of early Christianity, and he estimates that the Christian community was growing about 4% per annum. Now, you allow for that, and then you allow the effect of the plagues, and you allow the fact that a far, far higher proportion of Christians survived the plagues, and you allow the fact that this Christian community is being inspired by hope to bring hope to the lives of hopeless people all around them. Do you know what's going to happen? Something absolutely amazing happened. And what we know is that around AD 165, when the first plague began, one person in about 250 in the Roman Empire was a Christian. And then came these two plagues and this sacrificial, self-giving love of this early Christian community, inspired by this hope and faith and love that Paul is talking about. You know what happened? By the end of the second plague, in AD 260, one person in four in the Roman Empire was a Christian. And that is the power of hope. And all these Christians were doing was what Jesus had asked us to do, to go and care for the poor. And that is how this miracle occurred in those early centuries of this astonishing growth of this movement. There was no great mass evangelism campaigns. They couldn't have them. It was an illegal religion. There was no great email program or mass mailing. There was no radio broadcast, no television, no nothing. These people, simply inspired by hope, did what Jesus had said for us to do. Now, throughout history, there's been an amazing, disproportionate number of those who've been seeking to transform the world have been inspired by Christian hope. Now, I really hope that you will come to this movie about William Wilberforce and see the power of what one person can do. I was inspired tonight, seeing these young kids up here tonight, our own young people in the church here, and the way they've developed this No More Excuses campaign. I hope you've signed your piece of paper and you'll go out before the photographer at the end of this tonight and stand with them. Because our leaders in this country have made a promise which they have failed to keep. Because all the pressure in our society, and you'll hear this all the time, is for us, is for the government to spend money on us. And they've promised they'll give 0.7 of 1%, I mean, goodness me, to the poor of the earth. And they promised it years and years ago, and they've never done anything about it. So we can stand in Wilberforce. And you might say, look, we're becoming too political around here. Well, you can say that if you want to. This is not about party politics. This is about calling our leaders to account in terms of the values that we find in the gospel. So this is the power of hope. And this is what Paul is writing about. Now, let me ask you again. Is your life inspired by hope? You know, there's an awful lot of people in our society today who've lost hope. And they can't see, you know, much hope at all as they look out at the future. And we're called to be different. That amongst people who may feel hopeless about things, there can be some people who feel differently because their lives are inspired by hope because they trust in Jesus and the power of his resurrection. But hope is just the beginning. And this is what Paul goes on to write about in this letter. Because then he talks about three other things that you've got to add to your hope. And the first one, he says, is knowledge and wisdom and understanding. This is verse 9. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." See, hope's, it's not just an experience where you feel hope, you know, it's fantastic. But you've actually got to use your cranium. You've got to grow in your understanding so your hope has got content. There's a lot of emphasis around today in the Christian community. It's all about an experience. And experience is wonderful and it's great and it's part of knowing God. But you can't live your whole life on experience. You've got to grow and you've got to be prepared to think and grow in your understanding, wisdom and knowledge. But then you've got to be, secondly, to have your life changed so that you grow a life that is pleasing God and bearing fruit and growing. And this is in verse 10, he says, "So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God." Did you know that? You know, that growth in the Christian life isn't just about having an experience or about getting knowledge. It's about having your life transformed. There's a fellow named John Ortberg, who's a remarkable Bible teacher, and he tells a story about a guy in this church that he was part of, and he tells us so well. I thought I'd read it to you, because I could tell the story, but it wouldn't be anything as good as what this guy has written. So I'll read this to you. Hank, as we'll call him, he says, was a cranky guy. He didn't smile easily, and when he did, the smile often had a cruel edge to it, coming at someone's expense. He had a knack for discovering islands of bad news in oceans of happiness. He would always find a cloud where others saw a silver lining. Hank rarely affirmed anyone. He operated on the assumption that if you compliment someone, it might lead to a swelled head. So he worked to make sure everyone stayed humble. This was a ministry of cranial downsizing. His native tongue was complaint. He carried judgment and disapproval the way a prisoner carries a ball and chain. Although he went to church his whole life, he was never unshackled. Hank was not changing. He was once a cranky young guy, and he grew up to be a cranky old man. But even more troubling than his lack of change was the fact that no one was surprised by it. It was as if everyone simply expected that his soul would remain withered and sour year after year, decade after decade. No one seemed bothered by the condition. It was not an anomaly that caused head-scratching bewilderment. No church consultants were called in. No emergency meetings were held to probe the strange case of this person who followed the church's general guidelines for spiritual life and yet was non-transformed. Sound familiar? The church staff did have some expectations. We expected that Hank would affirm certain religious beliefs. We expected that he would attend services, read the Bible, support the church financially, pray regularly and avoid certain sins. But here's what we didn't expect. We didn't expect that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. We didn't assume that each year would find him a more compassionate, joyful, gracious, winsome personality. We didn't anticipate that he was on the way to becoming a source of delight and courtesy who overflowed with rivers of living water. So we were not shocked when it didn't happen. We would have been surprised if it did. And that's a sad thing, isn't it? But I know what he's writing is true. So you can come to church all your life, and you can believe the right things, and you end up just a cranky old guy at the end of it as you were at the beginning. And this is a real worry. It's an awful worry. You know, this continually bewilders me about myself, actually. But I think too many. And you think, how come you've been exposed to this stuff so many years of your life and nothing seems to have changed? Well, that's all about. And that's what Paul's talking about, that you go on to find a life that's pleasing God and bearing fruit and growing. One final thing, he says, is that you go into a life of power, endurance, and patience, being strengthened with all power, he writes, according to his glorious might so you may have great endurance and patience. You know, they were getting persecuted for their faith. This had to be a characteristic, endurance and patience. Let me ask you again, is hope a characteristic of your life? Is your life marked with endurance and patience? Because, hear this, most people's lives today in the world is not marked with endurance and patience. Most people today give up easily. Oh, I'll try this for a while. Oh, I'll go to this church for a while. I might get a buzz there. And then if I tire of that, I'll go off somewhere else. And then I'll try something else. And, you know, that's life. That's sort of the way we live it today. And Paul's saying that a life which is transformed by the hope inspired by the gospel produces power and endurance and patience. You know why we have hope? And he ends on this note. He said, we've got hope, he says, for he has rescued us. That's Jesus. He has rescued us from the dominion of the Lord. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Does hope energize your life? You know, quite often these days I get asked by people, how come you've been in the ministry for nearly 40 years, actually? And I wonder actually why people ask that question. It hasn't been that hard. I actually believe this stuff, which I suppose is just as well when it comes to payday. You know, this stuff's actually true. The gospel of Christ inspires you. It inspires hope and optimism. And the reason I think you can carry on preaching this stuff over decades is because you see that when people believe this stuff, really believe it, and allow this message to transform their lives, it does make a difference, and it does inspire hope, and it does bring change in the wider world. And down through the centuries, there have been countless women and men who've believed this message, who've trusted their lives to Christ, and have brought about transformation in the world. And Paul writes to this community of people, he's never met them, but he said, I've heard about you, and what I've heard about you is your lives are characterized by faith and love, which has been inspired by hope. I wonder if Paul wrote a letter to us, what would he say to us? What would he say to us? I wonder what he would. I've heard about you. You're a bunch of people, and your lives are characterized by faith and love. Wow. And that's inspired by hope. Wouldn't that be amazing? If in a sea of kind of bland people, which is what our society's become, you know, and bored and jaded people, there was a community of people, the characteristic of their life was hope. And this hope was bringing about transformation. And that's the message in Colossians chapter 1. Let's bow our heads together in prayer and have a think about that. Thank you for this message that we read about in the New Testament, Lord, that brought about such amazing transformation in the first century world because a community of people actually went out and just did what Jesus asked us to do, which was to care for the poor and the broken. And many of them died in so doing. But multitudes came out of a life of pagan emptiness into a life of hope inspired by Jesus Christ. And we thank you. Thank you for this transforming power of this message. And thank you for those who down through the centuries have trusted the power of this message and have gone out into the world and themselves brought about transformation. And we thank you for this, Lord. Help us, O God, in this point in history where we find ourselves, help us to figure out how to do that and make this change in the world. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to make a response to this message in some way tonight, there's this response form in the newsletter here, and you can write something on here or tick one of the boxes or whatever. Let us know who you are, and we'll get back to you and help you to take whatever step you'd like to take.